When will the COVID-19 pandemic end? That's the question that's on everybody's mind on this day when cases of the Omicron variant are expected to peak in the United States. And we're rapidly approaching the 2-year anniversary when a submicroscopic infection agent called the SARS coronavirus 2 turned our world upside down. And if you type, when will the COVID-19 pandemic end, into your search engine, like I did out of curiosity, you will find lots of opinions and prognostications, often conflicting with one another. Dr. Rochelle Walensky, director of the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, recently predicted, and I quote, "The pandemic will end when the country sees a huge drop in deaths per day and when hospitals aren't packed with patients," end quote. But that prediction doesn't give us a date, which is what we really want to know. Many believe that 2022 will be the year that the pandemic ends, but the truth is that no one knows for sure. That is, no one but God. And not knowing can produce quite a bit of mental anguish for us, can it? If we knew when this thing would be over, then we could just mentally prepare for the time that remains. We could gear up for whatever lies before us. And that's why this is such a frequent search on the internet. And that's why if you were to search for this, you would find 4 billion hits. Toddlers ask their parents how many more bites of vegetables they need to eat so they can choke them down. Kids want to know how many days of school are left before vacation begins. A laboring mom asked the doctor, how close is she to holding her baby in her arms? Marathoners rely on signs to tell them how many more miles are left until they cross that finish line. And cancer patients count down the treatments of chemotherapy that remain. And each of these examples, and there are countless more, there's a definite end. And knowing that there's a definite end and that it's near helps sufferers to cope, doesn't it? But what do we do when we don't know when the end will be? Like in the case of the COVID-19 pandemic, where can we find hope and strength? What will be our anchor in these waves of uncertainty? And how do we avoid sinking into discouragement and despair? Well, we've spent the last month in Luke chapters 1 and 2 focusing on Jesus' birth and the incarnation during the Advent season. And today we turn back to our series in the first 20 chapters of Exodus, a series called Redeemed to Worship and Wait. And we last considered the 9th plague together, and to this point in our study, God has given no indication of how many plagues that he intends to send. He simply said that he's promised to multiply signs and wonders, plural. We know what it's like to wait for a pandemic to end, but can you imagine what it was like for the Israelites to wait for their years of slavery and oppression to come to an end? Or what was it like for the average Egyptian to endure plague after supernatural plague with no end in sight, with no promise for relief? In our passage today, Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, God finally signals that these plagues that he has unleashed on Egypt for the past 4 chapters are finally coming to an end. In Exodus chapter 11, God promises that only one plague remains and that freedom is coming for Israel. And we see God peeling back the curtain of his sovereign plan that he's had all along to free his people from bondage. And here's the theme that unfolds in this passage. Our sovereign God has a perfect plan to glorify himself by saving his people from his judgment for sin. And before we return turn to our passage for the day, we're going to review briefly our study in Exodus thus far, since we haven't been in this book together since November. And then we'll see 3 movements in this passage. The Lord promises the last plague, Moses warns Pharaoh, and finally, Pharaoh refuses to listen. So let's turn in our Bibles all the way back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 1 for a brief review of what's happened thus far. The book of Exodus opens with the 12 sons of Jacob, renamed Israel, and their families living in the land of Egypt. Chapter 1, verse 7, as this book opens, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, fearing the potential for upheaval, Egypt's Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites and ordered the slaughter of all their baby boys. One baby boy that survived this edict was a boy named Moses, who was raised, ironically enough, by Pharaoh's own daughter. And he grew up to become a man, and as a man, he killed an Egyptian. And after killing that Egyptian, he fled in voluntary exile to the land of Midian. Exodus 2:23. During those many days of Moses' exile, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And so God responds to Israel's cry by appearing to Moses from a burning bush and calling him to return to Egypt and to lead his fellow Israelites to freedom. God would redeem them so that they might worship him. Chapter 3, verse 18. You and the elders of Israel, he's speaking to Moses, shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. He was calling them to worship him. But I know, God says, that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. So God also calls these signs and wonders great judgments because they were judgments on Egypt. But he has a perfect plan to glorify himself by saving his people from his judgments. The sovereign Lord knows that his plan will lead to freedom for his people, but he does not reveal how long it will take. Now, we've encountered 9 of these signs and wonders or judgments or plagues thus far. Here they are for your refreshing your memory. First, he turned the Nile River to blood so that fish died and people couldn't drink the water. The second plague was a swarm of frogs that covered the entire land. Third, the Lord turned the dust of the earth into gnats that attacked both man and beast. The fourth plague was a swarm of flies that ruined the land of Egypt. Then a severe plague on all the livestock of Egypt was the fifth plague. Sixth was a plague of boils that broke out in sores on both man and beast. The seventh plague was a heavy hail that fell on man, beast, and crops. Next, eighth, was the plague of locusts that covered the land. And the ninth plague was pitch black darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Can you imagine what it must have been like to face those plagues, plague after plague after plague? Now, there are several powerful themes that run through these 9 plagues that also appear in our passage today. And the first theme is God's complete sovereignty over the physical realm. He uses normal, familiar natural occurrences and creatures in such volume and succession that they could only be explained by supernatural means. And the Lord reiterates over and over that the ultimate purpose of the plagues, and that is for those who experience them to know that He, Yahweh, is the one true God. There's none like Him. Another theme that emerges from the plagues is the totality of God's judgment. He frequently explains that the plagues will affect Pharaoh and his servants and the people of Egypt, as well as the animals and the plants and all the land. Total judgment. And not just judgment in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm too. Because each of these plagues corresponds to one or more false gods in Egypt's polytheistic pantheon. False gods sometimes depicted by the very creatures that he sends to infest the earth. Now, this becomes even more clear in the next chapter, Exodus 12, verse 12, which we'll cover next week when God pronounces, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. A third theme is the repeated distinction between Israel and Egypt. Because the Lord intends to glorify himself by saving his people from his judgment. And with this review as a backdrop, let's turn our attention now to our text in chapter 11, starting with verse 1, as the Lord promises the 10th and final plague. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here, and when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." Now, if you recall what we read earlier from chapter 3, that famous passage when the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush, back in chapter 3, verse 19, God told Moses, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and I strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." From the beginning, the Lord promised that he had a perfect plan with a definite outcome, and the end would come. Eventually, Moses' people would experience freedom from Pharaoh's oppression. And then here in verse 1 of chapter 11, the Lord tells Moses that the end is near. There will be one more wonder. There will be one final plague, the straw that breaks the camel's back. And throughout the Exodus narrative, God uses many Hebrew words or several Hebrew words for plague, but this is the only place where he uses this particular word. It means to strike. It means to touch violently. Because this is God's convincing, crushing blow that finally convinces Pharaoh to release his people. And as it turns out, the Egyptian king will not simply let the Israelites go, as Moses has requested all along, but there's an intensive here in the Hebrew indicating that he will surely drive them away. God is certain because he has a plan. So in preparation for this final plague, he gives Moses instructions for Israel in verse 2. "Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people." Now, we've already revisited the Lord's appearance in the burning bush several times already. In that momentous meeting, God made a promise to Moses in chapter 3, verse 21. He tells him, "And I will give this people," that is Israel, "favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." The instructions of chapter 11, verse 2 are a reminder, hearkening all the way back to that promise from chapter 3. God intends to fulfill it. He's bringing his plan to completion. And these oppressed slaves, they will not leave Egypt empty-handed because the Lord has provided a way for them to leave with material blessings. He will give them favor among the Egyptians. Now, this isn't intended to suggest that the Egyptians were just happy to hand over their silver and gold because they liked the Israelites. After 10 crushing plagues, they were probably willing to do whatever was necessary in order to bring an end to God's judgment on their people, even if it meant parting with what was most valuable to them. Now, we can't fully grasp what it would have been like to experience plague after plague. But COVID-19 has probably given us at least a small window, a very small window into the Egyptian mindset. We also learn that Moses was very great among the Egyptians. Pharaoh's servants and the people held him in high esteem. But if you notice in that description, Pharaoh is not included in this sentiment. He's not included among the people who held Moses in high esteem. And so this king is an impotent king. He's out of step with his people. And perhaps he's out of step with them because they could see what he clearly could not, that this Moses was aligned with the one true God. And we saw this frustration begin to bubble up in Pharaoh's servants back in chapter 10, right before the plague of the locusts. Exodus 10:7, "Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long shall this man, that is Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?' His own people are begging him, the highest leader in the land, to let the Israelites go and to serve and to worship their God. They understand whose hand is behind the plagues. And they're seeing these judgments as God intended them to be seen. And in that moment, Pharaoh capitulated. But then he quickly reneged like he'd done before. And so God brought the eighth plague with still two more to come. This is the MO of tyrants. They're so committed to their own priorities and their own selfish pursuits that they lose touch with both reality and the desires of the people that they serve. When you combine that with opposition to God, it's a dangerous combination. Now the scene shifts to Moses' final words to Pharaoh as he warns the king in verse 4 of the 10th and final plague. Look with me at verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor will ever be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Now you may recall from the end of chapter 10, following the plague of darkness, Pharaoh and Moses had the following exchange. Exodus chapter 10, verse 28, "Then Pharaoh said to Moses, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die.' And Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" So how is it then that we see Moses here talking to Pharaoh? Well, it would seem that this is just a continuation of that conversation from chapter 10. Pharaoh's heart is hard following the ninth plague, and so Moses immediately proceeds to warn him of the tenth. And the three verses that we've just considered together at the start of this chapter are just intended to give the reader insight into what God had already told Moses. And what he had told him, what he had revealed, was that there was a final plague, a decisive blow so punishing that it would surely move Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. And that blow is the death of every firstborn throughout Egypt. From the firstborn of the highest ruler in the land to the least regarded slave girl who performed the menial task of grinding grain. And so that no one could suggest some sort of natural cause, even the livestock, that is, whatever was left from the previous nine plagues, would lose their firstborn too. And again, we see God's sovereignty over the created order. We see the totality of his judgment that extends even to man and to beast. And we see his distinction between Israel and Egypt. Assuming that they follow his instructions in the next chapter, Israel will not be affected by this plague. They will leave with silver and gold, the silver and gold from the Egyptians. And the supernatural nature of this protection is so extensive that not even dogs, who are equal opportunity barkers, would even growl at Israel's people or animals. But why this judgment? Why does God bring death to the firstborn of Egypt? Well, he's already told us. He actually gave his reason all the way back in chapter 4, before Moses had even returned from Midian to Egypt. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 to 23, the Lord says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" He'd already made the promise. And the destiny of the family rested on the firstborn son. And in the case of Pharaoh, the future of Egypt as a nation rested on his son, the heir to the throne. But if Pharaoh would not repent, then his son would surely die. There's a second reason that we can see for this judgment, and that is the most powerful god among Egypt's deities was Ra, the sun god, the giver of life. And the pharaohs were viewed as sons of Ra, or children of Ra. They were his emissaries on earth. And so the plague of darkness was a clear judgment on Ra, as the sun god. And this final judgment, which took Pharaoh's own son, was a judgment on the king himself, who represented this so-called God of life. And this is what his final judgment will unequivocally proclaim. There is only one God of life and death, and his name is Yahweh. He is the great I am. He is the self-existent creator of all things. And he is the one that controls life and controls death. There is no one like our Lord. There is no one like our God. And this blow, this sign, this plague, this judgment will break Pharaoh's back so convincingly that even his servants will join him in begging Moses and Israel to go. Moses says as much to Pharaoh in verse 8. He's looking at the people of his court and saying, "All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he left Pharaoh in hot anger. Now, have you ever felt completely overwhelmed by the mountain of your own poor choices? I know I have. Have you ever found yourself so entrenched in sin that you simply can't even envision what it would look like for you to repent? You might think that when you're at that point, when the mountain is so large, that that would be the time that pride would give way to humility, right? Oh no. Far too often, that's when pride digs in even further, because pride is the chief of sins, and it's the sin that's most likely to keep us from crying out for help and saying that we need a Savior. And had Pharaoh repented from his sin and let Israel go, surely God would have relented. But the Lord had hardened his heart so that he might execute his perfect plan, because there is a purpose behind that plan. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The sovereign Lord intends to glorify himself by saving his people Israel from his judgments. And that plan includes this 10th and final plague. And Pharaoh will not repent before God and acts this judgment. The Lord knows this, and he tells Moses as much. And the reason he tells him is so that he might multiply his wonders in the land of Egypt. He has one more way that he intends to show his power and to proclaim his name in all the earth. And he wants all the people to see that he is the Lord. There is no other like him. And Pharaoh's hard-heartedness and refusal to repent, it sets the backdrop for God's power and mercy and grace to shine like a diamond on the backdrop of black velvet. And as we will see next week, this 10th plague becomes one of the most powerful pointers to Jesus the Messiah in all of the Old Testament. Now, in contrast to Pharaoh, we have Moses and Aaron, who've continually obeyed the Lord and served the Lord and been used as his instrument as God has executed his judgments. And with these three men, we see two responses: bow to God's word or bend to his judgment. Now, our sovereign God has a perfect plan to glorify himself by saving his people from his judgment for sin. And for Israel at the time of the Exodus, that meant 10 plagues to show both his power in judgment, but also his mercy and his grace in salvation. Israel had simply cried out to God in their oppression. And there was nothing remarkable about them as a people, apart from the fact that God had chosen them. God had called them out. They were his and he was theirs. And he had placed his affection on them, and this distinction would ultimately lead to their freedom. Now, the plagues, of course, don't save us. Yes, they demonstrate God's almighty sovereign power and his uniqueness as the one true God. And yes, they also portray his grace and his mercy toward Israel, despite the fact that they were a sinful people. But the plagues, including the death of the firstborn, point to an even greater, ultimate plan that God had devised to glorify himself by saving his people from his own judgment for sin. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. In him, that is, in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The Lord has had a plan for all of time to save us through the blood of Christ. And it was a mystery for many years, but he's now revealed it in Christ. And this plan is the sending and sacrifice of his own son, his firstborn son, Jesus. A firstborn son who would fall under God's own judgment and who would die in our place. And his own people, the people of Israel, whom God had spared from the death of firstborn thousands of years prior, they would be the ones who would demand his execution. And in the last week of his life, Jesus made this very point with a parable that foretold his death. It was the parable of the tenants in Matthew chapter 21. And in the telling of the story, Jesus says, finally, finally, he, that is the landowner in the story, representing God, sent his son to them, the people of Israel, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And the final step in God's plan to save his people would be the crucifixion of his own son. And just as there was a cry in the land of Egypt that was like no other on that horrible day of judgment, there was a cry that rang forth from that blood-soaked cross in Jerusalem as a son cried out to his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the only response from heaven was darkness, a sign of judgment. And another judgment followed, the judgment of death. And that death fell on him as the judgment that you and I deserve. But an answer did come. It came on the third day when that stone that covered Jesus' tomb was rolled away and the risen Savior walked out of the grave. And that was a glorious day. The Father had accepted his son's sacrifice as the perfect payment for sin, for your sin and for mine. And perhaps you've come here this morning and you've never contemplated what the sentence is for your sin. God tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That applies to all of us. And that's what Pharaoh faced and all the Egyptians who resisted God. And that's what Israel faced too, if they refused to believe God and to trust his word. But the latter half of Romans 6:23 assures us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's distinction does not fall on ethnic lines like it might seem in this passage. It didn't then and it doesn't now. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. God is gathering a kingdom of priests from every nation, tribe, and tongue, including Egypt, including Israel, on the basis of faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And in Exodus chapter 9, we even get a glimpse of God's grace to some Egyptians in the plague of hail. Exodus chapter 9, verse 20 tells us, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. There were some Egyptians who believed what God said, and they were spared from God's judgment because they believed his word. They believed who he was that he said he was. And the same is true for us. We can either bow to God's word or we can bend to his judgment. And since we have no idea when our last day and the judgment that's sure to follow might be, my desperate plea to you today is to bow to his word, to trust in this free gift of grace that he offers to us in the sacrifice of his own firstborn son, Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that before, I encourage you to do it today. Or if you have questions and you've never heard of this good news of the gospel and you want to know more, come and see me. Come and see one of the people that you see on this platform, because we would love to share with you this wonderful good news. Now, the title of our study in Exodus is Redeemed to Worship and Wait. It may seem a little odd to you, but it's a really helpful title. The people of Exodus were redeemed from the bondage of slavery so they might have the freedom to worship their God. And that's what they did when they were released. But after the Exodus, they had to wait for 40 years before they reached the promised land because of their sin. And so they were redeemed to worship and to wait. And those of us that live now on the other side of the cross, we who have experienced salvation through Christ have been redeemed to worship and to wait also. As long as we're on this earth, we've been called by God to worship him, to bring glory to him. That's the ultimate purpose of his salvation, that all might know that he is the one true God. There is no God like him. His name is Yahweh, and we love to shout his name. We've been redeemed to worship. Salvation is for us, but it's not primarily about us. It's about him and about his glory. So we're redeemed to worship, but we're also redeemed to wait, because we're all waiting. We're waiting for Christ's return, and we're waiting for the fullness of his reign, and we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, and we're waiting for him to make all things new, and we're waiting till the day that we get to see him face to face. Oh, what a day that will be! So we wait. Our sovereign God has a perfect plan that he will see to completion. And some of us feel the weight of the fall in this period of waiting in our bodies. We feel the weight of age and disease, and we just can't wait to be made whole. There's good news. There is a resurrection that is coming, a resurrection to glorified bodies that are fit for his presence. It awaits all who are in Christ Jesus. And we need to trust that that perfect plan will come to fruition. Some of us are wrecked by the weight of our own sin. Perhaps you're here today and you can't see a way out of the hole that you've dug. You've made so many mistakes that you can't conceive of how you could even own up to them. Perhaps you've minimized them, or you've even lied about them in the past. And you've dug your prideful heels in so deep that you can't conceive of what it would look like to repent. Repentance seems impossible to you. Well, it's not. Let today be the day of repentance. Draw near to the throne of grace and receive the mercy of Christ in your time of need. Humble yourself and he will lift you up. We're all, of course, waiting for this pandemic to end. And we have not been given an indication of when that will be. But our sovereign God has a perfect plan. And while we wait, we do so knowing that he's good and that he's working all things in accordance with his perfect plan. And he's working in spite of the disease and through the disease to accomplish those purposes. And we have been redeemed to worship and to wait. So as we wait together as God's people, as a community of faith, let's respond to God's word by worshiping with our voice in praise together to the sovereign God. There's none like him who has conceived of this plan to save us from our sin and who has executed it through the faithfulness of his son Jesus, and who now applies it by the power of his spirit to our hearts. Let's pray. God, we pray to you because you are God. There's none like you. You're sovereign over all things. And you're working through history. You're working through the story of our own lives, even now as we pray this prayer. And we thank you for the grace that you've shown to us in Christ Jesus, Thank you that it's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, but it's the faithful work and ministry of Jesus and his blood shed for us and his resurrection from the grave that gives us hope that one day we too can be saved from our sin and resurrected to bodies fit for your presence. Lord, we wait and we long for that day. But until that day, we worship you in spirit and truth, and we do that now together as a family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.